I draw your attention especially to that portion of our New Testament lesson which the Lord declares his condemnation of hypocrisy that's demonstrated in the midst of his people. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Praise, in the truest sense of the word, praise for God, is to be spontaneous. It flows out of a heart that is amazed by the goodness and the power and the wonder of God's doing in the midst of his creation. Oftentimes, we don't understand worship even as these Pharisees and scribes who came to Jesus. They came with legalistic concerns about how there'd been a failure to comply with the tradition of the elders. But they really didn't understand what true worship was all about. It wasn't too many weeks ago, there was a fantastic football play where an athlete diving into the end zone, falling to the ground, reaches out one hand and catches a football, falls to the ground, securing it for the touchdown. The crowds jump up and they cheer and there's amazement. And the broadcasters are going on and on and on and on about this for days. What a spectacular thing. And yet, many of God's people who would have cheered with the rest of the crowd make no such expression of amazement about the doing of their God. We might liken this to a man who takes his wife who has no experience and background with sports at all, and he takes her to a ball game and a spectacular play takes place and the crowd jumps from the stands to their feet and they're yelling and the wife is just sort of sitting there and then she has a sense of, well, I need to stand up and see what's going on that's so spectacular. And she arises to her feet and she still doesn't understand, but perhaps caught with the crowd and all of their cheering, she kind of joins in with her husband and sort of yells and expresses some kind of excitement that she knows nothing about. Beloved, this depicts oftentimes the worship of the people who profess to be the people of God. We come to a passage of Scripture that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us for our benefit. And here the Lord makes clear that those who are concerned about the keeping of men's traditions and are ready to criticize and to put down their brethren over such issues, the Lord comes to them and makes very clear that the issue are not the traditions of men, but that true worship is to be found in the observance of the commandments of God. Let's draw our minds back for just a moment to the passage we've read from Mark 7. These Pharisees and scribes have come along the way. We know from the history as we've made our way through Mark's gospel, they're always looking for some point at which they might accuse Jesus of evil. They find no real fault in him, but on this particular day, they notice that here are Jesus' disciples eating food with their filthy hands. And we hear them not go to Peter or James or John with some criticism about, "What are you doing?" But rather they come to Jesus, and in a certain sense, rightly so, for he is their master. He is their teacher. It'd be like someone seeing your children misbehave, and rather than directing the remarks to your children, they rightly come to you as a parent saying, "Did you see what your children were doing?" So they come to Jesus with their complaint, and by insinuation, they make Jesus responsible for his disciples' misbehavior. They've looked for any way they could find to criticize the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the situation. But what Jesus does gloriously in this passage is recorded for us. He draws us to what is truly the principle. The principle involved. And the principle involved is not at all as the Pharisees and the scribes perceive it. They think that what really matters that is that everyone follows the tradition that's been passed down. And listen, lest we be too harsh on the Pharisees and the scribes that were there that day. We ought to examine our own hearts when we're a part regularly of a church fellowship that normally does things in a particular way that's not necessarily absolutely prescribed by God, but certainly in accord with the implications of His Word, that when someone is out of accord, do we, like the Pharisees, criticize? You remember that day when Jesus' disciples came and complained to Jesus that there were these other people casting out demons in Jesus' name. And they wanted to know whether Jesus would have them attack these ones as enemies. And he says, "No, leave them alone. Whoever's not against us is for us." But here, Jesus comes and he ministers, redirecting the concerns of these misguided spiritual leaders and pointing them to the fact that the problem is their worship. "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people worships or honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me." Jesus is driving home what has been taught from God's Word generation after generation throughout the Old Testament. Many people think, "Oh, this message of love is simply the gospel message." But no, love has been proclaimed as God's command from the outset. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength." Deuteronomy 26, verse 16. As God's people are covenanting anew with God, we read these words: "This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul." You see, worship of God is a matter of the heart. God's always been concerned with the issue that his people would honor him, and not only his people, that all peoples would honor him. John tells us that our Heavenly Father is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and truth. There's an interesting detail that's shared with us in 2 Kings in chapter 17, verse 25, which describes what's taken place when finally, through all the disobedience of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, they've finally been taken off into captivity. They've been dispersed throughout the nations. And as Assyria does this process of taking one people group out of their land and grabbing others from other lands that they've conquered and moving them in, this group of people moves into Samaria to replace those Samaritans who've been removed. And we read these words at 2 Kings 17, verse 25. "And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them." They didn't fear God, so God sent lions to kill them. And these people, as messed up in their understanding of what right worship of God was to be, they at least in their hearts recognized that the problem was they were not worshiping God aright. And so the conclusion was, we'll send for the priests of the people who used to live in Samaria, that they might come and teach us how to worship God so that we'll no longer be killed off by lions. But the sad matter is that they have the priests come and teach the rituals of God. But we're told, however, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. You see, we see the ritual, the paganism, the different things that are interjected by man's own construction into the worship of God. And God is always concerned that he be worshipped aright. We can't worship God aright if we don't reverence God. That was the problem for these who were living in Samaria. They went and they asked for the instruction so that they would now know how to rightly serve Jehovah. They had a certain sense of fear of God, the Creator, but being instructed in the way that they should worship him, they chose to continue to worship their carved images. It's not until we have proper respect unto God that we will obey what he teaches. These hypocrites, as Jesus calls them in Isaiah before, honor the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They follow the teachings of men, conveying them as being the teachings of God. We need to learn reverence for God. Oftentimes people comply with what's going on in the worship hour. What's everybody else doing? A stranger can come walking in and join with the people of God worshiping and have no comprehension of what it is to truly worship God. And yet they kind of watch to see what others are doing and they mimic it. But God's trying to teach us that we ought not to fear men. What we have need of is to fear God. Jesus makes this distinction, this matter of respect unto God. He brings it down to the most basic element of it. In Luke 12 at verse 4, he says, "But I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body." I mean, what's the worst thing that someone can do to you? Temporally speaking. And that's to kill you. You know, they can abuse you verbally, they can beat you up, whatever, but ultimately the worst they can do is take your life. And Jesus says to his friends, he says, you know, do not be afraid of those who can kill you, and after that can do more than that. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed you, has the power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. There's got to be that kind of reverence. God is trying to teach his people to revere him. But God is not just merely trying to frighten us into showing respect for him. It's not matter, children, of someone threatening you, do this or you're going to get really hurt. God wants us to be careful to observe all that he commands us with all of our heart. That involves our thoughts and our thinking, but it involves our affections. That we would honor him with our hearts. John Piper puts it this way. He says, suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. You get the must, I hope. Her answer is, you must, but not that kind of must. And yes, worship is a must. Worship is a must. But not that kind of must. Not that kind that says, I don't want to, but if I must, I will. That will not do in kissing, and it will not do in worshiping God. There is no value in a kiss or an act of worship that does not come from the heart. You see, Jesus is seeking to show by his words, by his demonstration to those there, even though he speaks strongly, calling them hypocrites, he's doing that to get their attention. They think these traditions are so important. He's saying, you're missing the whole point. What matters is your adoration in obedience to God. He goes on then to give them evidence of this. He raises this situation regarding Corban that was practiced in that day. We're not told why he does it. Perhaps he does it because he knows that they've come to him with their minds already made up about what is required in washing your hands before you eat. And instead of going to that particular issue, he simply mentions the fact that these are traditions of men. And this isn't the only issue. There's many issues. Many different regulations have been passed down by the elders as they add to the Word of God, where they have said, you have to do this and you have to do that. They had a certain tradition regarding the Sabbath. You can only take so many steps on that day. I've mentioned it to you before, but I mentioned it because I know there are others that may not have heard it before. Being in Jerusalem years ago and being almost run down by Hasidic Jews who were on their way to the Wailing Wall because it was almost sundown on a Friday afternoon. They wanted to get there, presumably so that they wouldn't have to count the steps there for their Sabbath day journey as they made their way home. This kind of legalistic traditions of men, the Lord is showing them, is unacceptable. And he shows them with Corban, an issue that he's initiated with them, how perverse their thoughts are. The word Corban doesn't occur anywhere else in the Scriptures. But it makes reference, and Mark here and elsewhere, it's defined for us as a gift. In the insinuation that Corban is a gift made unto God. And it's very clear the details that are preserved for us, what's going on when those who practice Corban do it. And this was a practice that to these Pharisees and scribes who've come to Jesus would have been absolutely acceptable behavior. And Jesus raises this issue to them and says, by Corban, you make it so that a person can give away what he possesses as a gift to God, devoted to God. And then when this man's parents, mother or father, comes to him and says, we're in hardship, they're in their old age presumably, and they're needing help. And the son essentially says, well, I'd love to help you, but I've made all that I had that I could help you with a gift to God. And Jesus demonstrates for us then here, there's not a commandment, thou shalt not have Corban. In fact, there's an encouragement of giving gifts in the Old Testament devoted unto the Lord. But what Jesus shows us is there is a commandment to honor your father and your mother. There's a commandment that God so considers important for the obedience of his children that he says, whoever curses father or mother, let him be put to death. This shows the disposition of God regarding this command that he has given. Yet, Corban was a means to essentially invalidate the commandment of God, to make it of no account. They could hear, I'm supposed to honor mother and father, I'm supposed to show due respect to them, I'm to give a return to them who have raised me, but this is all nullified because I've carefully placed all that I have and available resources into a gift to God. What hypocrisy. What hypocrisy. Jesus seeking to show them is a matter of their worship. And their worship is unacceptable to God. Because worship is not only what's done in the assembly together, but worship is also done with what you do Monday through Saturday when you're living your life at home under the direction of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says that making the word of God of none effect through your tradition and many such like things do ye. We mustn't miss this verse. You see, our tendency would be say, well, what I don't do Corbin. But I wonder if we don't do Corbin. Well, I'd like to help you, but my money's all tied up in my retirement fund. That might be an application. We do well to think on that sometimes. But he's saying many such things. This is not a tiny little inclusive list, but he's saying any time you or I or any individual have a tradition of men that we use to say, I'm sorry, I'd like to do what God's word seems to be saying here, but I simply can't do it because there's certain things that prohibit me from doing that. Let me illustrate this by way of possible applications. And again, please don't see this as an all-inclusive list. This is only being shared with the spirit of wanting us to realize that the Holy Spirit would have us to address this in numerous areas of our lives where we sense the Word of God's telling us to do something. And we raise objections to it because there's some tradition that we've been taught growing up that interferes with our obedience to God. For example, God says in 1 John chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2 that we have an advocate before our Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We're also taught in Hebrews 7 and verse 25 that Jesus is able, as our great high priest, to come to our aid. Yet, for many people, they follow a tradition of the Roman Catholic Church of praying to departed saints that they would intercede for them. It seems like good reasoning, doesn't it not? I mean, we're told in Hebrews that this great assembly at Mount Zion is where the judge of the whole earth is and where the spirits of just men made perfect gather. And if we can presume that these people who you're going to pray to are in that assembly, can't we assume that they could intercede for us? But this is tradition of man. You won't find this anywhere in the Word of God. Yes, while we're still on earth together, we're told to pray for one another. And indeed, perhaps the saints in heaven are praying for you and me even now. But God nowhere tells us, instead of going directly to our advocate and high priest, that rather we should find a better audience with a departed saint, if they indeed be a saint. We see this in traditions. I've noticed this recently, and again, I'm not trying just to pick on the Roman Catholic Church today, but I'm noticing how many who once held biblical views have turned to the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. Over the last number of years, whenever there's a death of national notoriety such that people are concerned for those who've died, there's often the talking of lighting a candle for someone. And all these Protestants run to light a candle for someone, totally ignorant of the fact that, what are you doing? You're following a Roman Catholic tradition of as if you went to the church and you stuck a candle in and lit it for someone and you paid your money in for the candle and it fills the coffers of the church and this candle is the smoke of it is going up as a prayer to God. Paganism. At best, it's a continuation of practices of worship in the Old Testament that were ceremonial that no longer apply today. But many run to these traditions because, you know, it gives you warm, fuzzy feelings and everybody's doing it. Now, I hope and trust I haven't stepped on anybody's toes to this point. But I want you to understand, it's not just looking at other people over here and over there and saying, look what they're doing. They're just like these Pharisees and scribes. You remember, God also says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He goes on to give instruction on how we're to go about doing that. In Isaiah 58:13, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath the delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. This is the refreshing that God intends for his people to enjoy when they follow his commandment aright. Yet we see multitudes of people who profess great love for the Lord, who want his favor, and yet they ignore his instruction for the Lord's Day. We see them much more excited over a Christmas celebration or an Easter celebration with all its paganism that's been interwoven in than a biblical worship, whereby you put aside your labors and you put aside your pleasures in order that you might learn to love the Lord your God. My heart is broken. We sang those words in Psalm 119. How tears run down. Because people keep not the law of God. I see these people with good intentions, following traditions as it were. But the Lord's Day has become pleasure day. It's become family entertainment day. Family is exalted above God. And many times when we know as believers that God is requiring something of us by way of worship, we will go, and really in our hearts, we want to go to the worship of God, but oh, I couldn't come because an unbelieving family member happened to visit me today. I couldn't do this because I wouldn't want to offend some unbeliever or even someone who professes to believe and may be a weak believer but has no respect unto the commandment of God. One more and then we'll draw it to a close. God says that we are to honor the king, the person who's the civil authority. In Romans 13, 1 and following, he tells us that every civil authority has been put there by himself. He goes on to spell out that that civil authority is there to reward good and to punish evil. And there's the danger for us, beloved, that we look at it and we take it as a package and we say, well, if this civil leader isn't rewarding good and punishing evil, then he's not a valid civil leader appointed by God. But that's not what the word says there. Throughout the scriptures, we're taught to respect people that God has appointed over us in the sphere of the ordering of this world, that are often unjust, unkind, and ungodly. And God tells us to respect them. He tells wives to respect husbands that are unfit husbands. He tells children to respect parents who really, by God's standards, are unfit parents. He tells us, as citizens of the state, that we are to respect the rulers of the state, though they may be unfit rulers, as long as what they require us to do does not seek to supersede what God requires us to do. I can't help but think that the assassination to New York policemen last week was contributed to by attitudes that we often have as God's children of contempt for policemen. Oh, there's a cop! I mean, the two men that were killed weren't the ones who were responsible for the death of that man. It wasn't a revenge killing, though that would have been prohibited as well. It wasn't a revenge killing. There's an attitude of disrespect for the authority of God and those that God places in authority. Are we propagating that in our attitudes as the children of God? These are just some ways, and listen, I don't pretend to say that I've covered all that might arise from the can of worms, as it were, that I've opened for you. But what the Lord has said is the things that are recorded in this passage of His Word for us are just a few of many such things that you and I and every believer are tempted with when we elevate the traditions of men above the commandments of God. May God grant us grace to discern the difference between the two. Let us search our hearts and look to the real issue. We'll look at next week. Jesus makes it very clear in following this passage that the real problem is not what's the filth on the outside. He points us to the filth that's in the heart. We'll look at that next week more clearly. It's out of the heart that these perversions come. He's pointing us to a heart that's necessary in order that we can rightly worship God. Let's stand for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You and we ask that You might grant us that we would truly understand how You would have us to apply what we have contemplated from Your Word. Lord, help us to see the ways that we use our traditions to convince ourselves that we can't do what You've commanded us to do. Lord, grant us that we might be strengthened in the inner person, in the inner man, Lord. That we might find victory over the lusts of our flesh. That Your Holy Spirit might rule by Your Word in our hearts. But Lord, You've told us that those who are led by Your Spirit will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You've taught us, Lord, if we are led by Your Spirit, we are truly Your children. And if we have not Your Spirit, we don't even belong to Christ. Lord, we pray, give us that dynamic, vital direction that we would desire and be enabled to do what is Your good pleasure. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We close.